1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, the word of the Lord reads, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." Father, it is with great humility that we even approach this part of your holy word. And we must be humble to approach your word. We need to receive it as you intend for us to receive it, regardless of how many times we may have heard it before. Let it pierce our ears and our hearts in ways that you have designed for this very day in our gathering. Our gathering, Lord, we pray that you bless this time together. It's been prayed already. And Lord, we have confessed that we are sinners saved by grace. And we have confessed that we still live in this fallen world. And those of us who have been redeemed still face temptations and trials on a regular basis. And even some of those have affected us coming here or even being here in this building today. And Lord, I pray that you lift that enough away from our soul that we may rejoice in you. You are the one that we find hope in. Our only hope is you, Jesus. You are the only one. There is no other. And shall we never try to make another, which is part of our lesson today, Lord. We cannot design the Savior that we serve. You've been always in existence, and you're the one who designed us. And so we rest in that, and we rest in the hope and the truth and the love of Christ our Lord. And we pray in his name, amen. As we begin our study here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see the descriptive words in our Bibles, probably just above the inspired text, that read spiritual gifts, something along those lines. We even see those same words in verse 1 of our English translations, spiritual gifts. I concur with Pastor John MacArthur that perhaps no area of biblical doctrine has been more misunderstood and abused, even within evangelicalism, than the use of spiritual gifts or the speech around it or the talk about it. Yet no other area of doctrine is more important to the spiritual health and effectiveness of the church. And apart from the direct energizing of the Holy Spirit, nothing is more vital to believers than the ministry of their spiritual gifts, their God-given endowments for Christian service. Contrary to the thinking of many people, the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is not a visible human organization run by a hierarchy of officials. It is not a social agency to meet the needs and demands of the community, or simply a convenient place where you can go get married, buried, or baptized. It is certainly not a religious social club in which people of like-minded beliefs and standards get together for fellowship and occasional service activities. The church, as established by Jesus himself and described and defined in the New Testament, is a living organism. It is the spiritual body of Christ, who is its head. He is our Lord. The members of this body are entirely and exclusively those who have become new creatures in faith in him as Savior and as Lord. Though composed of human members, it is not a human organization. It is a supernatural organism created, established, and empowered, and led by the Lord himself. Because its head is eternal, and indestructible, the church itself is eternal and indestructible. Jesus assures us that even the gates of Hades shall not overpower the church. Every member of Christ's church has been given supernatural endowments, gifts of the Holy Spirit, which through the Spirit of God are a divine means of ministering his word and power among his people and then to the rest of the world. They are God's supernatural provision for the edification of the church and the evangelization of the world. They are the means through which believers are to grow. They are the means which believers are to worship, to witness, and to serve. True spiritual gifts are given by God to strengthen and manifest oneness. Been praying about unity here. Harmony. Power. Satan's counterfeit gifts are meant to divide, disrupt, and weaken. God's gifts build up. Satan's counterfeits tear down. Obviously, spiritual gifts are spiritual and they are gifts. Spiritual gifts are of God and they are given by God. Paul specifically addresses spiritual gifts beginning here in verse 4, but here in verses 1 through 3, he is prefacing his teaching on spiritual gifts with a broader view of biblical spirituality. So that's where the title comes from this morning. What is he addressing here in these verses? Just these three, as he prepares to come at the church there in Corinth and even us with verses 4 and following on the specific charismata, the spiritual gifts themselves, the grace gifts. That's the word down in verse 4. But here in verse 1, the word is pneumatikos, which literally means spirituals or spiritualities. Again, back to the reason for the title, biblical spirituality. The word gifts that appears in probably all of our English translations in that first verse is not there in the Greek. It's been added, and it's been added with a view to the rest of the context of verses 4 through 11. And those verses are speaking directly to the spiritual gifts or the grace gifts. Charis is grace, charismata, grace, gifts. But here the word is not that word. So it's pneumatikos, is the spirituals, the spiritualities, the spiritual things about a person's life. Or if you want to say the spirituality of one who is a believer, what is that? And of course, then we need to be biblical about that, because we could join in all kinds of cults to be spiritual about something, but we need to do that in a biblical manner. So subject matter is biblical spirituality. Paul's literally setting the stage once again for drilling down to one of the many problems in Corinth. This time the issue concerns the use of and or abuse of God's grace gifts given to strengthen and edify the church. But before he can address the use of those gifts, he sees the necessity of addressing the spirituality of the local church members. Paul's literally setting the stage there to do this. Within the realm of the kingdom of God and the church, inaugurated and set apart by none other than Jesus Christ, the first three verses here then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 reveal the task, the trouble, and the test for Christians regarding biblical spirituality. Task, the trouble, and the test. Firstly, then, what is the task for us as Christians concerning biblical spirituality? Well, it is this. It is learning God's special revelation. Do we as Christians, do we as Christians have an overarching concern for the spiritual things in the kingdom of God? And if so, how are we learning of these things? The Chinese boy who wanted to learn about jade went to study with a talented old teacher. This gentleman put a piece of stone into the youth's hand and told him to hold it tight. And he began to speak and talk about philosophy and men and women, the sun, and almost everything under the sun. And after an hour, he took back the stone and sent the boy home. This procedure was repeated for weeks. The boy became very frustrated. When would he be told about jade? But he was too polite to interrupt his venerable teacher. And then one day, the old man put a stone into his hands and the boy cried out instantly, "That's not jade!" Exactly. The old and talented teacher knew what the young boy needed. He needed a familiarity with jade, a constant and continuous contact with the subject matter. God knows that we too need a constant contact with his subject matter, his very word to us, his special revelation to man, the Bible. The Apostle Paul knows this too. He says, now concerning the spiritualities, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. In other words, get to learning. Stick your head in the book. It's his way of saying, don't remain ignorant of spiritual matters. Look to the revealed word of God. He revealed his genuine concern for the Roman Christians on other matters, but in the same type of language, Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Same language. I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to be informed. I don't want you to be uninformed. In that passage, he says that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I want you to know what I'm doing. I want you to know that I'm teaching truth. This is Paul all over the place. I want you to know that I'm not lying about who I am. I'm not stretching the truth. I'm not preaching a false gospel. I'm doing none of that. I'm doing what God has told me to do. In 11:25 of Romans, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That has meaning for us today. We see Jews practicing their religion, and we say, you don't know Jesus. And we should be saying that, for the majority of them don't. But in this time frame, in this age in which we live, they have been blinded. The scripture tells us that's the truth. That's not an excuse for us not to talk to them, because we know that some of us have even talked to Messianic Jews, is a term that's used. Those are the ones who have come to Christ. God didn't say none of them would come. He didn't say, don't worry about them, because they're mine. They're ours. We are together in this. So Paul is concerned about that. Don't want you to be unaware of that. That's something that's going on right now in your Christian life. You might meet a Jew and you will still need to witness to the same Jesus, who is their Savior, who is their Messiah. They just haven't seen it yet. Another instance of Paul's insistence that believers be aware of spiritual realities is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. This is hope. Even with all the ugly and bad stories in it, there is hope here. And your only hope is in Jesus. Know your Bible. Know why you have the hope that unbelievers do not possess. Paul's desire here, then, before he directly addresses the spiritual giftings, is to get those who say that they are Christians to get more and more comfortable with the jade, to open their Bibles and to learn God's special revelation. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of gifted men who are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That equipping and building up of the body of Christ, the church, doesn't happen by simply smelling the leather on your Bible. It doesn't take place just because you have the latest, greatest Bible app on your device. You actually have to dig into that word and see where God meets you face to face and brings its convictions upon your soul. Does Christ truly indwell your soul? How do you know that? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is Paul in Romans 8. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Are you really submitted to God and his ways? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? We studied that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Is it evident to anyone other than your family that you are a Christian? Remember, God's design for you in his kingdom is to be continually active with his people, his church. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Together. That's the corporate part. The covenanting together in a community of believers, the ecclesia, the called out ones who worship together and are truly the church. We are to learn and apply the Holy Scriptures together in covenant community. As the late John Phillips said, this is critical. We are up against a host of hostile intelligences in the spirit world, eager to exploit our ignorance of this area of the Christian life. Targets of the enemy. So, church, concerning biblical spirituality, our task is to study our Bibles. What is it about studying God's special revelation to us? Why is it that this seems like such a hard task? To be sure, there is trouble lurking about. This is why we must be about the business of overcoming our past. This is where he goes in verse 2. This is our second point, overcoming our past. There's an obvious source here of counterfeit spirituality. He is the enemy of God. He is the devil. He is Satan. He and his demon minions are out constantly and consistently to do damage in the kingdom of God. Paul is very well aware of this and reminds us to recall our own evil past. You know that when you were pagans, who's he talking to? The whole church. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you were led, that's how you were being led. Pastor MacArthur observes that one of the most common misconceptions about the ungodly life, a misconception also shared by many immature believers, is that it is free, in contrast to the Christian life, which is hemmed in by rigid restrictions. As Paul teaches in this passage, just the opposite is true. The unbeliever is a captive of sin and of Satan. He has some choice as to the type of sin, but he has no choice as to whether or not to sin. Elsewhere, Paul says, in Romans 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul's talking about how he's teaching, how he's been teaching. What he's teaching is truth. It's a high standard. He's talked to Timothy about that. He talks to Titus about that. That's all he does is talk about that. He didn't used to talk that way till he got arrested on the road to Damascus, but now that's all he can say. This is who I am. I am obedient to the word of which I've been given. Like Jude says, this is what has been delivered to the saints, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, the real truth. And nothing but the real truth delivered to the saints, and we are to protect it. But we're not just to protect it and keep it locked in and stow it away and let the dust get all over it. We're to protect it by knowing it, learning it. And we're all guilty of short-circuiting that process simply by finding other things to do that are more fun and more important. And I'm just as guilty as all the rest of you. We must do these things as God has given us directive and given us command. Further, Paul says, but thanks be to God that we are committed and having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, a slave to the righteous one who is most righteous indeed. Overcoming our past pagan predicament can only be a spiritual reality if Christ has saved our soul. Meaning, if Christ has not yet redeemed us from the bondage of sin, then we are still blind to the things of God. No matter how much we talk about them, if God has not really opened our eyes, our spiritual eyes to them, we do not know them. If we have been redeemed, then we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, Ephesians 4. So here in our text, Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians of how far they have come spiritually speaking. Christ Jesus has freed them from the grip of paganism. When Paul portrays paganism as holding people captive to lifeless idols, that's what he says here. When you're pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, dumb idols in the older versions of the English translations. That doesn't mean they're stupid and ignorant. It means they can't speak. They have no voice. Like Dagon, he had no voice. Just a concrete head that hit the dirt floor. When Paul portrays this as holding people captive to lifeless idols, he may be thinking of Israel's struggle with idolatry, since there are echoes in Paul's words here from Habakkuk 2, which is beginning in verse 18, says, the word of God says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake!' To a silent stone, 'Arise!' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all." Despite their great intellectual ability, the Greek pagans did not come to idolatry because of intellectual reasoning, like they were convinced of the truth of paganism. Rather, Paul treats them as people who do not know any better. This is hardly a compliment. To Titus and to us, Paul says these words, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life." Take me now, Jesus. Let's go. Read something like that. Are you ready to go? Overcoming our own past means that we continually look to God, our Savior, who has washed us, who has renewed us, who has made us his very own. All of us stand on the well-known and oft-memorized verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I can see some of your lips moving as I say it. You've learned it over and over again, but we dare not forget the rest of the passage for its context. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Simply stated, by observing this passage, not all will believe. For those who do believe, everlasting life with Jesus. For those who do not believe, already condemned. We were pagans. We are now Christians if Christ has regenerated us. If Christ has regenerated you, you are a saint in the kingdom of God, though you still live among pagans and other Christians, as I do. Part of our spiritual work is to overcome our past. The enemy uses the past to drive us down. Everyone here knows that. It's true because you've been assaulted by the enemy. And it might not even take the enemy. Your own flesh assaults you. We must work to overcome our past by making sure that we are no longer led astray by our own evil desires or by the evil desires of others. Are we following something that we should not be following? Are we following someone, something? Back to following Jesus. So then the third task here, as given in our text, is this: testing for biblical spirituality. While it seems certain that many of the church members in Corinth were not engaging in a biblical spirituality, they were engaging in some other kind of spirituality, there may have well been others who were in the pew chairs or pews or on the benches in the church house, in the house churches, wherever they were meeting. Others were with them that were starting to scratch their head. How are we going to deal with this? All the stuff that Paul's going to address about speaking in tongues and other things that he's going to get to later on in the chapters here that we're going to study, talking about spiritual gifts next. How do we perceive to do right? How do we perceive to operate with a biblical spirituality? How do we navigate the spiritual waters of our Christian lives in a way that is pleasing? So Paul here lays out a simple and proven way of testing for biblical spirituality. He gives two opposing tests, one positive, one negative. So the negative test here presupposes that there must have been some in the church by the time he's written this, the time he's heard from Chloe and her friends and some others whom he trusts. He's having to write to them, and there must be someone, at least one or more, who are saying that Jesus is accursed, while at the same time also claiming to be speaking under the influence of the Spirit of God. As one commentator has said, the Corinthians had come to judge the nature and use of their gifts on the basis of experience rather than content. What'd you get out of that church meeting today? What'd you experience today? Or was there something there that you could hold on to? Was the word of God preached, taught, and now will it be obeyed? Paul would later write to the church in Corinth, warning of false apostles who were deceiving those within the church. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, "But I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you're just going to put up with it pretty quickly. I'm afraid of this. You're too far gone. You're not listening." The negative test then must be on the radars of every Christian who hears anything that does not line up with the word. God's word. Remember, the devil quoted scripture when he was tempting Jesus, but he took the scripture out of its proper context and twisted it to his own liking. This is so easily done. So especially when you're talking to someone about Jesus, when you have that opportunity, I'm not going to say if, I'm going to say when, because you will, and just ask God for it and he'll give them to you. Opportunities to speak about the one whom you say, he's all I have. He's all there is. When you talk with someone, filter what you're hearing and make sure the deity of Jesus is there. Help them to understand that Jesus is Savior, Lord. He is God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, Isaiah 9:6. God with us. This needs to be on our radar all the time. John 10:30. If you want a scripture for that, there are many, but John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. So the positive test here is also a simple and effective test. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. we know what Jesus himself had to say about those who are not of him in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus also called the bluff of his listeners on another occasion. Luke 6:46 records the words, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? If you are not going to obey my commandments, you cannot call me Lord. The one who hears my commandments and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. On the sand, right? Learned that one when you were little. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the term Lord implies divine sovereignty. Pastor MacArthur correctly notes that there is overwhelming biblical evidence that the word means rulership, lordship. He rules over me. If I'm going to call him my Lord, I'm saying that he rules over me. He is not only the creator, sustainer, and controller, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Thomas's words, my Lord and my God. Why did he need to use both terms? They must mean more than just deity, or my God would have been sufficient. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, other verses that you've probably learned, must confess with your, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth. The same. Confessing Jesus as Lord indicates his sovereign rule. The term Lord is used about 700 times in the New Testament. The word Savior is only used 10. Yet which one do we use most often when we're talking about him? The lordship, the deity, and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ was and is central to the true faith. And such an affirmation within you is only the work of the Holy Spirit himself. You can't claim it if you don't have it. You can say it, but you can't really claim it. What a person truly believes about Jesus Christ is the test of whether or not what he teaches and does is by the Holy Spirit. What do I believe about it? Does it line up with the Word of God? Do I care what someone tells me about their walk with the Lord? I should. Sometimes I'm guilty of not caring enough. But should I care? Yes, I should help them and help them to see where there might be some error, if there is any error. But I'm not looking for error. I'm not looking to pick them apart, but I must watch, and they must watch me. You must watch me. I must watch you. The Holy Spirit always leads men to ascribe lordship to Christ as the one indivisible and divine person to be obeyed completely. This is the testimony of the Father himself. So we're back to this simple positive test. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Dear believer, you have to be a fruit inspector to know whether someone is truly under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When you confess Jesus is Lord, you are saying that Jesus is the very Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, his eternal glory now veiled in human flesh. You are saying that in him and in him alone, God has revealed everything we need to know about how to be saved from the guilt and power of sin, as well as that wisdom which God has revealed to us to rescue us from the dumb idols, which can do nothing to help us. When you confess Jesus is Lord, you are literally confessing that Jesus is your Lord. He's already the Lord, but you are confessing that he is your Lord. Only the Holy Spirit enables you to make that confession, if and in fact it is true. And you want it to be true. And so plead with him to make it true. If it's not, if you know that you're not, plead with him to make it true, because he's the one that can do that. And he will save your soul. Lord God, again, as we have approached your word, We've tried to immerse ourselves in a small portion of it this day. And yet, even in these small portions of your word, there is a depth that we could spend many, many days on, just trying to understand it better, trying to understand what you're saying to us, gleaning from those in church history where we can tell that they have done a good job of sticking to the word, even those in our recent church history who write books today, systematic theologies and other things, Lord, that we turn to as secondary sources. This is our primary source, Lord. Help us to understand it. But we need help in doing that, and your Holy Spirit is first in line. So let us remember that and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what we read and go there more often. Every one of us has room to go to your word more often. Help us, Father, to be available for you, available for your work. Help us, Father, to hear the still small voice. Help us, Father, not to get out of the biblical spirituality into some other strange spirituality. And there's plenty of that around us. Help us, Father, to battle the enemy in ways that are meaningful in your kingdom, but not outside your will. Help us, Father, to be spiritual people according to your revealed word. We pray in your name. Amen.